age of opportunity, that wonderful period in our children's lives. Just an overview for teens. Teenage years are years of insecurity. Teenagers feel insecure about themselves. They feel insecure about their fund of knowledge. We used to notice when we had teenagers, they spent a lot of time in front of the mirror. And they weren't just fixing and arranging. They were practicing. Is this my good smile? Is this my good smile? Is this my good side? Is this my good side? And they're asking, am I marketable? Will some come into the Walmart of life and put me in the basket and take me home? There's that insecurity. One of our kids had this fixation for a while in his ears. He said, Dad, what do you think about my ears? And so I think they're nice. You have one on either side of your head. It's kind of symmetrical. Yeah, I like your ears. But Dad, don't they... They're too big. They're too large for my head. Or, you know, they stick out too far. I look like a car with the doors open. You know, he was just fixated about his ears and insecurity about whether or not his ears were appropriate. It's also a time of vulnerability. You know, teenagers are kind of stuck between childhood and adulthood. They're not little children anymore. They're not fully adults yet. They're still under parental authority and guidance and need to be. But they're kind of stuck between childhood and adulthood. And when they act like children, the adults say, look, if you want to be treated like an adult, act like an adult. When they act like an adult, the adults say, don't get too big for your britches. You're still my kid, you know. So they're never quite sure what's expected of them. It's also a time of instability. Teenagers are very unstable in the world of ideas. That's why teenagers are so susceptible to strange ideas and strange thoughts and concepts, because they don't have fully formed convictions. Everything is still an open question with them. And so there's a lot of instability in the world of ideas. And it's so important for us to have a lot of family conversations where we're talking to them about the world of ideas and helping them to think maturely about things. We used to notice when we had teenagers that in a long conversation, they could be on all sides of the discussion because they didn't have fully formed convictions. It's also a time of instability emotionally. Teenagers can be feeling great, they're happy, life is good, everything's going wonderful. The next minute, the world has come to an end again for the third time today. So there's this emotional instability. It's also a time of apprehension. Teenagers are apprehensive about the future. They're apprehensive about everything, really. Our teenage grandsons was telling me recently, he said he's 17, and he decided he would just like to stay 17 for the next several years. And I said, well, why is that? He said, it's a perfect age. You know, I'm old enough to drive. I have a vehicle. I have a lot of freedom. I don't have the responsibility for caring for myself yet. I'd just like to stay 17 for the next several years. I don't think it's going to work for him, but you know, what he's expressing actually is apprehension about the future. How will I get to the point where I am this mature adult who can stand on my own, care for myself, provide for myself, and not be living at the largesse of my parents? And there's no direct path that you can give kids to follow to find their career path, because as you all know, it's often a meandering path to end us up in a place of where we have work that is productive and meaningful and worthwhile. It's also a time where there's a tendency to resist authority. And as parents of teens, we need to engage them with wisdom. So you don't engage a teenager or give direction to the teenager in the same way you would give direction to a four-year-old. You recognize this is a young person that's on the cusp of being an adult. I want to speak to him with a sense of dignity that is appropriate for him as a young man. I want to just make an observation just for the sake of moms with teenage boys. If you are not respectful in the way that you engage your teenage boys, they will withdraw from you. And you'll feel hurt by it. But if you treat them with disrespect, they'll withdraw. So I don't mean that parents cannot give direction. It's appropriate to give direction. But especially with moms, you can't give direction like they're little children. You've got to give direction to them like they're young men. And so there's a way that you speak to a young person that is respecting them as a person. You're not denigrating them in the way that you talk to them or talking down to them in ways that are demeaning or dismissive. It's so important. Well, common pitfalls of the parents of teens. One is I call cops and robbers. I can't think of another name for what I'm describing. What I'm describing here is the kind of relationship between a teenager and an adult where the adult, the parent, is trying to catch him and always surveilling to make sure he's where he ought to be and doing what he ought to be doing, is always checking up on him. And the kid, for his part, is trying to get away with as much as he can get away with. And you don't want to get that kind of synergism going with your kids. One mom I was working with in constant contact, she had literally been hiding in the bushes in front of her daughter's friend's house. So the mother's there in the bushes, peering through the bushes to see if her daughter's there with her boyfriend, who she wasn't supposed to be seeing anymore. Up the walkway, behind her comes her daughter and her daughter's friend. Mother's there in the bushes. Her daughter, "Mother, what are you doing?" Of course, mother was mortified, but it was a great question. What are you doing? We don't want to get that kind of synergism going with our kids. I would suggest we want to say to our teenagers, "I choose to trust you and to believe you, but I'm always praying that God will draw to my attention things that you're involved in or engaged in or tempted with that are dangerous for you. And so I pray every day that God will help me to know those things where you need to be rescued. But I'm not going to be sneaking around trying to catch you." Another common pitfall is disengaging. Parents disengage. They give up on being a nurturing influence in the lives of their teens. Now, they're still saying, "Look, I want you in at 10 o'clock or whatever the curfew is." But they've given up on being a nurturing influence. They've concluded, "My kids are more influenced by the culture, by their friends, by everything going on out there than me. They think I'm an old fuddy-duddy." So the parents really give up on being a nurturing influence. Now, this same parent, when the child was 4, was pouring himself into this child. Now he's a teenager, and the parent has concluded that he does not want to be influenced by me, and so the parent gives up on being a nurturing influence and disengages with his teens. I want to encourage you with the fact that your teenagers need you just as much as your toddlers needed you. They don't need you to treat them like toddlers, but they need for you to be engaged. They need for you to know them, to understand them, to interact with them, to understand what their interests are, to help them in pursuing any legitimate interests. But so often, by the time our kids are teenagers, we get so busy with everything else that we don't have time to really be engaged with our teenagers. And the number of teenagers that come home in the afternoon to an empty house is shocking. Where mom and dad are both involved in other activities and not really engaging their kids. So we need to be very wise and be engaged with our kids. Another common pitfall is authoritarianism rather than influence. That's where the parent thinks, if I can make the punishments more onerous, if I practice tough love, if I show them who's boss, then I'll be able to keep them in line. I would suggest to you that influence is more powerful than authority. If I told you the president of the United States never makes a decision without checking with me, and he always does what I suggest, if that were true, how much authority would I have in the government? I would have no authority at all. I'm not elected to any office. No one is obligated to listen to me. But if I had the president's ear, how much influence would I have? I would have great influence. That's where I want to be with my teenagers. I want to be someone who has cultivated a relationship with them so that I have influence because I have a relationship. And that relationship gives me influence, gives me access to my teenager. Another common pitfall is reckless words. The Proverbs put it this way, I think it's in 12:18, reckless words wound like a sword. I think the ESV translates as reckless words are like a sword thrust. But the idea is reckless words wound someone like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Reckless words, destructive words, words that are carelessly spoken and thrown out there in the anger and or temptation of the moment are reckless words that wound like a sword. I was with a couple one night, actually paying a pastoral visit, and They had a two-story home, and their daughter, she was a teenager, maybe 17, 18, she came down the stairs. She was dressed, Solomon would say in the Proverbs, she was dressed in the attire of a harlot. I'm not sure what that meant to Solomon, but you know what that means. I mean, she was dressed like a woman of the night. She was dressed in a very seductive and immodest and sultry way. Her father spoke to her from across the room in my presence. He says, "Where do you think you're going dressed like that? You look like a slut." She said, "I'm going out." She went out the door. Her father turned back to me to continue to make polite conversation. And I felt so grieved. I felt like I had been punched in the solar plexus. I felt so grieved by the ugliness of that scene and the ugliness of that moment and the destructive nature of his comments to his daughter. And then he just turned back to make polite conversation like nothing was wrong. Now, was there a reason for parental concern that night? You bet. I wouldn't have wanted my daughter to own those clothes. I wouldn't have wanted her to try them on in her bedroom for her own amusement. There was a legitimate reason for parental concern, but the words were reckless words that wound like a sword. They were destructive words. And what happens to parents sometimes is they feel their power is ebbing away. Their kid is on the cusp of leaving home soon. And so parents begin to raise the ante in terms of destructive speech. And we need to be very careful about those reckless words that wound like a sword. Another problem is focusing on matters that are just matters of taste and style. There are a lot of issues that come up with teenagers that are matters of taste and style. That are not matters of modesty, morality. They're just differences, generational differences. I remember, now, I was raised by a World War II veteran. My dad had white sidewall haircuts and white sidewalls on his car, too, for that matter. But he wore a tie to mow the lawn. I mean, it was a different generation. I was part of the generation of young men who, in response to those dads, ended up with shoulder-length hair and full beards. See, each generation figures out how to distinguish themselves from previous generations. My sons were the generation of young men who shaved their heads bald and wore goatees. I fully expect one day my grandsons are going to come home with their shirts neatly tucked in rebellion against their fathers who always wear their shirts out. You see, every generation has a way of distinguishing themselves from previous generations. And there are a lot of matters, they're just matters of taste and style. They're not matters of morality. Now, if it's modesty or morality, obviously, you've got to talk. But sometimes they're just matters of taste and style that we don't like. And we need to not go to the mat over those things. Now, I know that's tough. I raised three kids through their teenage years into adulthood as the pastor of a church. There were times, frankly, when my kids wore costumes to church that I was embarrassed by. Margie and I decided early on in ministry we were not going to make requirements of our kids for the sake of the people in the church. The people in the church were going to have to be the adults. We were going to deal with our kids in ways we thought appropriate. People would just have to understand or not understand, as the case may be. But we were not going to make requirements. We were just for the consumption of others. Well, what do we want to accomplish in these teenage years? The goal really is an internalization of the faith. We want our kids to embrace the gospel as their own living faith. I think of it as passing the baton of faith to the next generation. You know, in a relay race, there's that zone in which the baton must be passed. And one runner is reaching back for it, the other one is extending the baton. And the baton has to be successfully passed in that zone. The teenage years are that zone where we're passing the faith to the next generation. And we want them to have such a sturdy grip on it that they will continue to be faithful. Even if we walked away from the faith, they would continue in the faith and continue to be faithful. And so that means we want to interact with them and nurture them with the Word of God. And I want to emphasize the importance of God's Word in dealing with our teenagers. You know, this book, the Bible, is unique amongst all books. There's no other book like it. It is the only book that is inspired by God. It's God breathed. It's God aspirating. It's inspired by God. It's profitable. You know the passage. It's profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. It's inspired by God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Think about that. Everything we need to be thoroughly equipped for every good thing God has called us to do and to be is given to us in this book. I mean, that's what we believe, right? This is God's word. Holy men. 2 Peter 1 says, were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote these things. The Holy Spirit works through the word of God, so that Isaiah 55 says, God's word will never return void, but it will accomplish his purposes. God's word is the agent of cleansing in our lives. Jesus says in his prayer in John 17, now you are clean through the word that I've spoken to you. Paul talks about husbands purifying their wives through the washing of water through the word. The word of God is this agent of cleansing, purification. It's instruction, it's teaching, it's everything I need to know in order to live in the ways God's called me to live. What an amazing book. You know, we have a God who has infinite knowledge. And that's why the Bible possesses absolute truth. Because in order to have absolute truth, you've got to know everything. You've got to have infinite knowledge. That's why scientists always hold truth as according to current understanding, because they know some later discovery, some new information may cause them to revise everything that they thought was previously true. But see, with God's word, that's never true, because God knows all things actual, real, possible, potential. He knows all things in from the beginning. So he can give us truth that is absolutely true, will never turn out to be false. We have a treasure here. Now, if it's everything I need to be equipped for everything God's called me to, that means as a parent, there's nothing I need to talk to my kids about that I can't tie to God's word. Because God's word gives us all the truth we need. Now, you know, we don't have all the truth we could possibly have. I mean, we have questions of God that one day will be answered, I trust, in glory. But right now, all the truth we need is given in this revelation. It's limited in the sense that it's only these 66 books, but it is absolutely true and complete wisdom from God. So I want to bring God's word to my teenagers. I want God's word to be the robust authority in our lives. So I'm always confronting them with God's word. I'll give you a couple of illustrations. Imagine I come home from work. My kids are watching something trashy on TV, something they shouldn't be watching, or on the computer. And, you know, I could just go in and scold them. What do you mean watching that? You know you're not supposed to watch stuff like that. I told you not to watch anything like that. I can't believe you're watching that, and snap the TV off or shut off the computer and scold them. Or I could go in, I could say, you know what, guys, we need to shut this off. But let me tell you why I'm concerned. And I could take them to a passage like this passage in Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 3. Among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Now think about that. Not even a hint of sexual immorality, impurity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. You've just ruled out 90% of primetime entertainment. And you can say to the kids, you don't have an argument with me. I didn't write the book. See, I'm bringing God's word to them. It's objective to me. I didn't write it. I read it. I believe it. I subscribe to it. But it's God's word. This is God's truth. And so I'm bringing something objective to them. And the Spirit of God works through the Word of God. These words are self-authenticating words. I'll give you another illustration. Imagine with me, I have a 15-year-old daughter, and I hear her talking to her younger sister in ways that are denigrating to her sister and arrogant. I could just go in and scold her. What do you mean talking to your sister like that? You have no right to talk to her like that. Who do you think you are? I don't want to ever hear you talking to your sister like that again. I could have that kind of a conversation, or I could bite my tongue at the moment and look for an opportunity to come alongside my daughter and say, you know, honey, I overheard your conversation with your sister earlier, and I was thinking about this passage in James that talks about wisdom that is not from heaven, wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But listen to this. The wisdom from heaven is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Honey, here's what I want you to do. I want you to think about and evaluate the conversation I overheard you having with your sister earlier. Which kind of wisdom was it reflecting? Was it reflecting wisdom that is pure, peace-loving, gentle, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere? So I want to bring truth to her. Because see, when I bring the Word of God to my kids, God's Word is objective. I didn't write it. I read it. I believe it. But it's not Dad's words. You don't have an argument with me. I didn't write the book. If you have an argument, your argument's ultimately with God. And see, God's Spirit caused these words to be written. God's Spirit works through the Word of God. These words are self-authenticating words. And I want to encourage you, with our teens particularly, we want to use the Word of God all the time with our kids. We also want to shepherd them through those inevitable periods of doubt. Kids raised in Christian homes, you know, they hear about Jesus all their life. When they grow up, they hear about Jesus, and people, you know, they go to Sunday school and they learn the songs that they learn in Sunday school, and they sing about Jesus, and they come to you sometimes talking to you about Jesus, and it's a very sweet, wonderful season of life with our kids. But eventually, our kids raised in Christian homes are going to realize there's some real smart people out there who don't believe the things mom and dad believe. There are nice people out there, interesting people, clever people that don't believe what my mom and dad believe. And they're eventually going to wrestle with questions of faith. Do I believe these things for myself or just because this is what I've been taught? That is a necessary part of the process of getting a hold of the baton and running with the baton. They've got to embrace the faith as their own living faith. And we need to be there when they have those seasons of doubt and not gasping and saying, how can you question the being and existence of God after all we've taught you? Where did we fail? But we want to be there saying, what are your questions? We're willing to engage you. Your mom and I are not Christians because we switched our brains off. We believe our faith is a reasonable faith. And any legitimate questions of faith you have are welcome at this in this home. We are willing to talk to you about those things because we are willing to work through those questions with you. So we want to engage them and help them rather than making them feel like they could never raise those kinds of questions at home. Then there are wonderful resources. You know, when I talk to parents in that way, sometimes they'll say to me, I don't want to ask them what their questions are. I'm not sure I could answer their questions. You don't have to be the answer person. And we have wonderful resources available to us. One of the benefits of the internet era is there are tremendous apologetic resources available online. And we can look at look at things, for example, like Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, is great in dealing with questions that skeptics ask about Christianity. How could there be a good God if there's so much pain and suffering in the world? Those kinds of questions. And Tim Keller has thought through reasoned responses to those questions. There are some wonderful YouTube videos of Tim Keller talking at the Google Forum to a bunch of, you know, non-Christian IT people about the reasons for faith in God. They're very engaging and very interesting for kids to listen to. We've worked through some of those with high school-age teenagers, our grandsons, and just thinking those things through and with their parents' permission walking through some of those things. Doug Wilson's book, Persuasions, is full of the kinds of questions that skeptics ask of Christian faith. And between those two books, you have tremendous resources. You think of things like Ken Ham's Answers in Genesis. There are all kinds of wonderful resources available that deal with creation science and those kinds of issues. But we want to shepherd them through those inevitable periods of doubt. And really, the goal is living with mutuality as adults under God. Now, let me give you three foundational things. Oh, I'm sorry, I'll do this first. Just give your kids resources so they can feed themselves from the Word of God. These are just some common questions you can ask of any passage of Scripture. What do we learn about God, His plan, His character? What do we learn about ourselves, our nature, our struggle? What do we learn about purpose of our lives, about what's good, what's bad, what's false, what's true, what's right, what's wrong? About relationships, love, authority. What do we learn about the inner man, the heart? What do we learn about how to critique culture? Those are questions you can ask of any passage. And you want to teach your kids how to not just thread the words of the Bible through their eyes, but how to look at a paragraph in the Scripture and ask these kinds of questions of the passage. And not every passage is going to answer every one of these questions, but many of those questions will be answered in many passages of Scripture. They're important things for us to help our children with. Three foundations for teenagers that are in the book of Proverbs. Remember, in the first nine chapters of Proverbs, Solomon is preparing his son to be the king. So we have those my son passages. And in chapter 1, there are three foundational principles. The first is the fear of the Lord. It's 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. The fear of the Lord. Teenagers desperately need to have the fear of God. They need to have a large view of God. They need to see God as awesome and holy and sovereign and powerful. And I think modern evangelicalism has emphasized the imminence of God. God is near. He's our companion. He's a friend. And those are wonderful truths. But modern evangelicalism has not emphasized as much the transcendence of God. He's holy. He's sovereign. He's of pure eyes to behold iniquity. He overlooks nothing. He is a righteous, sovereign, holy God, and one before whom reasonable people ought to stand in awe and reverence. The fear of the Lord, it's the first step in the path of wisdom. And we need to help our teenagers to have this sense of the awesome glory of God, that He is one to be feared and one before whom we stand in reverence and awe. Like Job says, I put my hand over my mouth and I stand in reverence before this God. When our kids were little, we read the Bible stories with them in the preschool years. You know, these wonderful narratives in the Bible, stories. And the stories would carry their interest, and the kids would stay tracking with our family worship because we were reading these stories that were interesting stories. When they were in those argumentative middle years of life where they will debate everything, we read the epistles together. We took the epistles apart and put them back together at our kitchen table because the epistles are these very finely reasoned arguments. And when they were teenagers, we read the prophets. Now, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, the prophets form a huge portion of the Bible. I mean, something between a quarter and a third of the Bible. If you pinch between Isaiah and Malachi, you've got a big chunk of your Bible. What's the message of the prophets? It's judgment. It's the severity of God. It's a God who will not overlook sin and wickedness. It's a God who will even cast His covenant people people out of the land of promise and preserve only a remnant, because he's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And we read night after night in the prophets with our teenagers, because we wanted them to have a sense of the of awe and reverence of God and see him as the just judge of all the earth. We were reading one night a horrible scene of judgment. I can't remember what the passage was, but it was a chilling scene of judgment. And we got done with the reading, we closed our Bibles. The five of us are sitting there literally stunned before this scene of judgment. My mind was racing. I was trying to think, what am I going to say to my teenage kids at this moment to give them a sense of perspective on this horrible scene of judgment we've just read? And while I was still trying to sort my thoughts out, one of my sons broke the silence, and he said, "You know, Dad, instead of having little smiley faces that say, 'Smile, God loves you,' we ought to have some stickers that say, 'Tremble, God is a consuming fire.'" You know, if you don't understand, you don't understand the love of God unless you understand that God is a consuming fire. Because where is the love of God most powerfully demonstrated? It's the cross, isn't it? Christ on the cross. What's Christ doing on the cross? Is he an object lesson? He's there bearing the wrath of God that our sins deserve. And God pours his wrath out on the Son. And the Son cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me?" And God turns his face away from the Son in order that he might turn his face toward us. But Christ faces the loss of God. In fact, I think the profoundest suffering of the cross was not the beating or the suffering or even the thorns or the spikes in his hands and feet. It was separation from the Father, with whom he had eternally enjoyed fellowship. And in those moments, he was separated from the Father as he bore the wrath of God for us. You don't understand God's love unless you understand he's a God who is full of wrath and will not overlook sin and wickedness. It's the first step in the path of wisdom, fear of the Lord. Teenagers desperately need it. They need to have a sense of awe of God. They need to have a sense of accountability. I'm going to stand before this God. It doesn't matter whether or not others see or know of what I've done. Everything, as Hebrews 4:13 says, is naked and laid bare before the one with whom we have to do. As Daniel 2 says, he knows what's in the darkness. Darkness is the same as light with him. Nothing is hidden from his sight. I will stand before him one day, and I will give an account of every word I have spoken and every idle deed. Awe of God, reverence of God, the fear of the Lord, it's the first step in the path of wisdom. There is no wisdom without the fear of the Lord. Teenagers need it. Second one is remembering your parents' words. "Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. They will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck." Do you hear echoes of Ephesians 6 there? You know, adherence to parental guidance and wisdom is going to be a blessing for you. It's going to be a garland on your head. It's going to be a chain to adorn your neck. There's a fuller version of this in chapter 6. It says, beginning with 20, "My son, keep your father's commands. Don't forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart forever. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. For these commands are a lamp. This teaching is a light. And the corrections of discipline are the way to life." When our kids were teenagers, we used to talk to them about this very often. We would have this conversation again and again. We would say to them, "Your mom and I love you. We love you more than anyone else loves you. There's no one else in the world who's prayed for you every day of your life, except perhaps your grandparents. We love you, and we will lay down our lives for you." And these teenage years are years when kids get separated from their parents, And that's not inevitable. That doesn't have to happen to us. And we would plead with them, don't walk away from us. We can navigate these years together. Please don't walk away from us. Now, that may seem terribly self-serving, but if you're not telling your kids that, what voices in this culture are going to tell them that? The culture is our enemy at this point. And even often, sometimes even in Christian culture, I mean, a lot of youth ministries, youth leaders are Pied Pipers leading kids away from home rather than leading kids back home. And I mean, my wife was with a group of people in Harrisburg, our capital city in Pennsylvania. She had gone with a group of teenagers to this conference for teenagers. Thousands of kids gathered together in this hall. The organizers introduced the speaker of the day. He was a cool, young, hip guy. He got up. He said, hey, he says, really glad to be with you. We're going to break it down here. But I want to ask all you old people to leave. If you're over 25, please just leave because we're going to really have a conversation here. We can't have the conversation we need to have if you old people are here. So if you're over 25, I'll just give you a minute to leave right now. So all the people with wisdom and maturity and life experience left the room. Except for Margie. She stayed with her kids. She wrote him a letter later and explained to him why she had stayed. And she talked to the kids about it in very constructive ways because there were many things this man said that were very good and they were good for the kids to hear. But the opening salvo was all upside down and backwards. Instead of saying, let's thank God for these old people who brought you. Let's thank God for people who love you and are committed to you. Let's thank God that you have such people in your life. Instead, if you're over 25, you will be in the way of us accomplishing what we want to accomplish here. Please leave. There's something very wrong with that. So we used to plead with our kids, don't walk away from us. We love you. We're committed to you. It's not inevitable that we have to have antipathy develop in our relationship and then spend our 20s and 30s trying to get it back together. Let's avoid that. So we pled with them and sought to engage them. I retired in 2012 from pastoral ministry, and I had occupied the same office for over 30 years. And, you know, your office is like your house. You know, you collect stuff that you forget you had. And I found it was a clean-out desk drawers. In the back of a desk drawer, I found an envelope that I probably hadn't seen for over 20 years. I looked at this envelope. It was addressed to me. I recognized the handwriting. It was one of my son's. And I had no idea what was inside. I opened the letter. It was a letter my son had sent to me the day he turned 20. And he said, Dad, all through these teenage years, you've been saying, don't walk away from us. We love you. We're committed to you. And I just wanted to say, I'm not a teenager anymore. I'm 20. And I'm really thankful that we still have a nice relationship. And I'm looking forward to what God has for us in the future. It was a very sweet letter. But it reminded me when I read it of this section of teaching. Because it's so important for us to help our children see the benefit God has given to parents who love you, are committed to you, to work on our relationship, maintain close relationship, and the relationship of integrity and kindness and joy with one another is so important. It's not inevitable that we have to have a generation gap. And so we want to encourage our kids with that. Third foundation here is disassociation from the wicked. My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. Should such a strange thing ever happen as enticement of sinners, it's not an if of uncertainty. It's more like an if-then statement in computer programming. In the presence of the enticement of sinners, do not give in. Your kids are going to face the enticement of sinners. Wicked people are going to come into their life and endeavor to engage them in every kind of wickedness and perversion known to humanity. Drugs, alcohol, sexual perversion, gender confusion, you name it, somebody in their acquaintance is going to come to them with the zeal of a missionary, trying to persuade them of every kind of perversion known to humanity. They're going to face it, the enticement of sinners. Prepare them for it. Help them to anticipate it. Even help them to think through how to respond to those typical situations that they're going to face and how to interact and how to avoid the conversation, when they know this conversation is going someplace, I should not be here. This person is telling a joke. At the end of this joke, I'm going to be asked to laugh at something that is perverse and wrong. How do I extricate myself in those situations? How do I get out of the car when the things going on in this car are not things I should be part of? How do I get myself to a safe place? I think working through those things, even thinking through common conversations, helping your kids anticipate those struggles is so important for our kids. We, like, for example, something that every single man has faced, and you know your teenage boys are going to face, some attractive girl goes by. Remember how Rachel's described in Genesis 29? She was lovely in form and beautiful. Some girl like that walks by, and the boys are standing there, and they make comments about her and her body and what they'd like to do with her. How are you going to respond to that? Are you going to kind of snicker and go along? You know, what can you say at that moment that won't sound like just a self-righteous person saying, "Get away from me, you wicked person"? But you know, how can you engage in ways that are sincere and real and thoughtful? One of the things we practiced with our boys and even helped them to hear their own voice saying was, well, you really can't tell much about a person just by looking at them. People are more complicated than that. That's a way of responding that is a thoughtful way to respond. It's not just self-righteous, but it's thoughtful. But equipping our kids, playing, role-playing with them, preparing them is so important. My brother Paul tells a story about how he and his wife were gone away for a weekend. They had four kids when their kids were all home. They're all grown now. But they were going away. They had farmed their kids out to four different Christian families in Philadelphia. Their oldest son was going to go to his friend's house after work on Friday night. After work on Friday night, he went to his friend's house. He showed up there. Something had fallen apart in the pre-planning because his friend's parents were also gone for the weekend, and there was a house full of teenage boys. And so these boys, now this is the pre-internet era, the first thing they did is they went out and got some trashy videos they shouldn't be watching. And his son pled with them not to do it, but of course they weren't going to listen to him, so they did. And Paul said, well, what did you do? He said, well, whenever they watched the videos, I went and sat in the kitchen. What did you do in the kitchen? He said, Dad, I ate more potato chips than I've eaten in my entire life. But see, he had the wisdom to extricate himself from that situation. We need to help our kids understand how to respond to the enticement of sinners. But I want you to notice something else with me. I want you to notice with me, what is the attraction of the enticement of sinners? Because I think this passage helps us understand this. It says, if sinners entice you, do not go along with them. Now, if they say, come along with us, and I'll circle us in your mind's eye. Let us lie in wait for someone's blood. Let us waylay some harmless soul. Let us swallow them alive like the grave and whole like those who go down to the pit. We will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot with us. We will share a common purse. My son, do not go along with them. Do you see what's being offered? Camaraderie, belonging. Come along with us. You're going to be part of the crowd. We're going to do something that's really fun. You're going to belong. If you hang with us, you're going to be part of the crowd. That's what's being offered. What's being offered is camaraderie, friendship, belonging. Brothers and sisters, let's make our homes places where our teenagers belong, where we engage them, we welcome them, we have an open home. They can bring their friends. We'll hang out with their friends. We'll organize our lives so we have time to spend with our teenagers. So often, by the time kids are teenagers, their parents are so uber busy, they don't have time to spend with their kids. They don't have time to hang out. They don't have time just to have conversations. They don't have time to say to the kids, hey, whenever you're out with your friends, drop by the house. You can always come here. We'll always hang with you and we'll do things. Margie and I were amazed when we had teenagers. We had this rope swing in front of our house, 30-foot-long piece of hemp rope. swung out over a hill really quite high at the end of the arc of that swing. I cannot tell you the number of times there were a couple teenagers on that swing and other people standing in line. And I would say to Margie, who would believe that teenagers would come and hang out with old people and swing on a rope swing? But because we were open and engaging and interacting with our kids and with their friends, there was never a shortage of kids around. And we worked at cultivating those relationships in these teenage years. When my brother Mark, when his son was a teenager, I was noticing Mark one day at church. I mean, he was really bulking up. I said, Mark, what are you doing? It looks like you're spending a lot of time at the gym. Hey, he says, Jacob is in lifting weights, so I lift with him. We go to the gym every morning together. And, you know, I spot for him, he spots for me. We lift together. He's into it, so I do it with him. Now, you see what he's done. He's created a context for spending time with his son because they have drive time in the car. They're together to have natural conversations that come naturally when you're not orchestrating the conversation. And they have the drive time back home. They have the fun kind of banter you have when you're doing something athletic together. Come on, give me three more. Don't whip out on me. You know, you can do it. You know, that kind of fun, you know, banter that you have. It's relationship stuff that gives a dad influence because he's engaged with his son and doing something his son enjoys doing. Figure out what your kids' interests are. Help them in pursuing any legitimate interest. If they're interested in cars, get a fixer-upper car and work on the car with them. Whatever you have to do, but engage your kids. Create the context for spending time together with your kids. And make your home a place where their friends are welcomed. Now it's expensive because, you know, they're going to kick the coke over in your living room floor and ruin your new carpet. They're going to sit on your furniture. They're going to break the dishes your mother left for you. But what difference does it make? You're not running a museum. I mean, you don't really have anything all that valuable at your house anyway. You know, I mean, one day your kids are going to back a dumpster up to your house and put all your treasures in it. So you may as well use it up for the kingdom of God. But be willing to engage your kids and make your home a place where your kids are welcomed, where their friends are welcomed, where there is an offer of camaraderie that is always open because we love you and we're committed to you and we want to be engaged with you. There's something very winsome about a parent who's engaging his kids. Now, obviously, if we're going to do this, communication is so important. And the finest art of communication, if I ask you if you're a good communicator, you instinctively think of your ability to express your ideas. I would submit to you, the finest art of communication is the ability to understand the person with whom you're speaking. Because after all, communication is not monologue, it's dialogue. If I'm going to dialogue, I've got to understand the person with whom I'm speaking. That is more difficult than being able to express yourself. And Proverbs speaks of this so poignantly. You know, the fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinion. Oh, I get stabbed by this one every time. Because think about it. How often have you been a person who is not interested in what your kid was thinking? You just wanted him to know what you were thinking. Conversation is about me expressing my ideas to you and about you listening to me. I had one of those kind of conversations one night with one of my sons. I went to his room at bedtime. I said, we need to talk. Said everything I needed to say. I got done. I said, now, I want to pray for you and I want to go to bed. So I prayed for him, went to bed. Within 5 minutes, he's knocking at the bedroom door. Dad, are you guys still up? Yeah, come on in. What did you want? He said, I just wanted to say when you left the room, you said you were glad we had a chance to talk together. I just wanted to point out I didn't say anything. I said, forgive me. I had a good talk. You had a good listen. I'm sorry. If I had given you a chance to say something, what would you have said? Now, this is vintage teenager. But he said, I don't know, it doesn't matter anymore. I just wanted to say I didn't say anything. Now, there's a subtext here, isn't there? You weren't interested in what I had to say then. I'm not going to tell you now. See, I was a fool that night because I could have said everything I needed to say in the context of asking good questions and drawing my son out. But instead, all I was interested in was getting something off my chest and having him hear me. that doesn't promote good communication. Now, Proverbs 18:13 is another one. He who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. It's so easy to do that, isn't it? To answer before listening. I know what you're going to ask. The answer is no. But Dad, what part of no don't you understand? Dad, I didn't get a chance to ask my question. You don't have to ask your question. I'm your father. Before a word is on your tongue, I know it altogether. It's in the Bible somewhere. Now, my kid never walks away saying, wow, I'm so lucky to have a dad who's a mind reader. All my friends are jealous of me. This is really cool. They wish their parents were mind readers, too. No, you see, he just walks away feeling like, you didn't even give me the courtesy of hearing what I had to say. You never listened. You know, whenever your kids say, you never listened to me, do you know why they say that? They say it because you never listened to them. And that's why they say, what they're telling you is, I don't feel like you listen to me when I talk. You're not really engaged. You're not really hearing my words. You're not moved by what I say. You just use the thing I say as a platform for saying what you want to say, but you're not really listening. And now there's a beautiful, positive example in 25. The purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out. We need to be people of understanding who can draw out those deep waters that are in our teenagers, because there are deep waters there. My wife was counseling a girl, a 15-year-old girl. We were helping her parents. Her parents had not created good relationship with their teenage daughter, and they had a very broken relationship, and we were trying to help them learn to engage her in better ways. And while we were counseling them, Margie was helping her daughter, their daughter, because their daughter had things boiling and surging inside. And so we were just trying to help her while we were helping the parents. Margie would give her homework assignments, you know, to thought questions about their family. And this girl would come back page after page, little tiny script, copious notes, incredible insight and understanding into this family, the dynamics of the family, the struggles of the family. I mean, there were very deep waters in this girl. But her parents had not been people of understanding who knew how to draw out those deep waters. Their style of communication shut off communication. It didn't open it up. It made their daughter feel like, my thoughts will never get a hearing with my mom and dad. And we need to be people of understanding, know how to ask good questions, to know how to listen to what's being said, to listen to what's not being said, how to thoughtfully engage our kids, even how to put their words in our words. It's such a valuable thing when you're talking to a teenager to say, now let me tell you what I think you're saying to me. I'm going to put it in my words and see if I get it right. And you tell me if I don't get it right. So I'm putting their words in my words. And that does two wonderful things. One is it helps me know whether or not I'm understanding them. The other thing is it lets my child know I didn't understand them. Because even if I'm going to disagree with them, they must first feel like I've understood them. Because what happens is our kids say, Dad, you just don't understand. What they're saying to you is, I don't feel like you've heard me. And so the way the child says it is, you don't understand. And I used to try to say, okay, let me tell you what I think you're saying. Because I want you to know that I've understood you. I want to encourage you with this truth, that the grace to do all the things I've talked to you about today is found in Christ. It says, wonderful encouragement of 2 Peter chapter 1, 3, and 4. It says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through knowing Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. All the grace, all the wisdom, all the stamina, all the insight, all the courage, all the boldness, everything we need has been given to us in Christ. And we have His very great and precious promises, so that through them we might participate in the divine nature and escape all the corruption of this world caused by evil desires. I want to just encourage you with the fact that grace, the wisdom, the courage, the boldness to do these things is found in Christ and His grace. Here's some questions for you to think about. I'll close this in prayer in a moment. Let me pray with you and we'll take our last break. Father, we come to you asking that you would give us wisdom to know how to engage our teenagers. And I pray, Father, that we would be people who are full of grace, whose conversation is seasoned and who know how to respond to our kids, how to warn the idle, how to encourage the timid, how to help the weak, how to be patient with everyone. Give us grace, Lord. We need you. We need to especially be able to communicate clearly with our teenage kids. We need to hold out for them these wonderful foundational truths of the fear of the Lord, adherence to parental guidance and wisdom, disassociation from the wicked. Lord, we pray that you would help us to engage our kids. I pray, Lord, for the teenagers that are in this room that have heard this talk today, that your Spirit would work in their hearts as well as in their parents. We pray this for Christ's great glory. Amen.